2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen.
Shall we pray together? Father, we pray that you would so enthrone Jesus in our hearts this evening that we would know him, love him, and seek to obey him. And we ask it for his glory. Amen. See if you can spot the connection between these things. Put it up there. It's a walking boot. Luke is 8. Just have that. Has anyone got it? Endurance. Okay. Do you remember the Duracell bunny? Luke is 8. I guess with the Olympics going on at the moment, we've all got a strong picture of that. What does it have to do with the Christian life, though? Endurance. Well, according to Paul, an awful lot. He's writing this letter to Timothy, who's a young guy working at a church in Ephesus. And Paul wants him to know that whereas we have the cross as perhaps the symbol for Christianity, if we're going to have a symbol for the Christian worker, then actually one of these might not make a bad symbol, one for endurance. Well, we're back in 2 Timothy again this evening after a bit of a break last week. And it is a remarkable letter, almost certainly Paul's last letter. And he's in prison in Rome, and he's not expecting to get out. And as he kind of sits in prison, you can almost picture him, the kind of veteran commander of the Christian scene across the world. And as he sits alone in his cell, in his mind's eye, he kind of surveys everything that's happened. Of course, there have been a huge amount of encouragements for him. No doubt he'd have remembered the time in Thessalonica when he was accused of turning the world upside down. That's quite a cool thing to be accused of, isn't it? And under God, he really had done that. Hundreds and hundreds of people's lives had been transformed by the gospel that he had been preaching. But now, as he sat in chains, the scene didn't look quite as rosy as all that. The churches were in moral and doctrinal confusion. Persecution, particularly, was really stepping up. It was beginning to get really very difficult to be a follower of Jesus. And as a result, the Christian workers were scattering. Chapter 1, verse 15. Perhaps you remember Phygellus and Hermogenes. That obviously caused particular heartache for poor Paul by their desertion. And as he sits in that cell, his mind's eye turns to Timothy, that young, inexperienced, weak, and sickly man. And that's what he was really like, by the way. Paul's constantly having to urge him to be more courageous. He tells him he has to take a little wine for his illness. He's constantly having to be warned not to let people look down on him. This is the kind of guy who we're talking about here, Timothy. And believe it or not, Timothy was actually in charge somewhere. He was in charge of the church at Ephesus. And so as Paul's thinking of discouragements on the left, desertions on the right, he picks up his pen and he writes to young Timothy. And Paul really has one great charge for this young man. And you can find it in chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, guard the good deposit. Guard the gospel, that precious, precious gospel about a God who loves us, about Jesus who died to rescue us, about a Spirit who changes and transforms us, that wonderful, precious good news, got it. I'm getting married in a few weeks' time, which is quite exciting. Very exciting. And on the day before I get married, I'm probably going to take a couple of rings and give them to John Perkins, my best man. Okay, so that he can go and hand them over the next day. And when I give these rings to him, I'll probably say something like, "Now, John, if you value our friendship and your life, then you're not going to lose these. You're going to guard them, you're going to keep hold of them, and you're going to deliver them at just the right time and in just the right way the following day." I'm sure he'll do a great job. Now, Paul has in mind not just a couple of bands of gold, but a message with the power to change eternities. Now, Paul is going to die soon. He knows that. And so he says to Timothy, whatever you do, whatever the cost, guard that message. Don't lose it, or forget it, or change it. Well, I guess Paul writing to Timothy makes this letter particularly relevant for those of us involved in full-time Christian ministry of one sort or another. And certainly, when we're looking to settle in churches, we're going to be looking for churches led by those people with the characteristics that Paul encourages in Timothy. But in a broader sense, Paul's last charge to Timothy actually applies to all of us. But the question is, how are we going to guard that gospel? How do we guard it and pass it on? Well, that really is the subject of the second chapter of this letter. Paul tells Timothy he's going to need three things in particular. We'll skate through the first couple and then we'll dwell on the last one. And the first one, you see it in chapter 2, verse 1. How's Timothy going to guard the gospel? Well, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The first thing he's going to need is strength. Did you notice? Not the kind of grit your teeth and do what you can kind of strength, but the strength that can come from the grace of Jesus, the strength that he can give us. That's the first thing that he's going to need. The second thing he's going to need, if he's going to guard the gospel, is strategy. Do you see what that is in chapter 2, verse 2? The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. It's strategy. It's interesting. It's not the kind of engineering of mass revivals. It's not even running better and slicker meetings. It's no bad thing for us here at St. Ebbs. Instead, it's passing the gospel on, person by person, to people who then will be able to pass the gospel on, person by person, to people who then will be able to pass the gospel on, person by, and so it goes on. That's the strategy for guarding this gospel. But there's a third thing that Timothy's going to need, if he's going to guard this gospel. There's a third thing that we as a church family are going to need to guard the gospel in our generation. Stamina. Do you remember those pictures? Verses 3 through 6. The soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Now, I guess there are various different kind of nuances to each of those pictures, but what they all have in common is that they're jolly hard work, aren't they? They require a huge amount of endurance and stickability. I guess with the Olympics at the moment, we get quite a few pictures of that all over the place. Those cyclists, wasn't it amazing what they did? 60 kilometres an hour, apparently, on average for 2 whole hours. Extraordinary endurance. And Paul says that is what we're going to need in bucket loads if we're going to be able to guard the gospel. And straight away, Paul goes on to give us the perfect example of endurance. You see it in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Perhaps you remember those verses in Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus endured. Paul reminds Timothy, but that suffering endurance of Jesus was followed by a resurrection. That, in fact, is the pattern for all Christian discipleship. Cross followed by resurrection. The Son of David, the Messianic King, now seated in glory. But, of course, it can be helpful to have a kind of more tangible example of someone who's tried to follow Jesus and to see what it actually looks like in someone who's living in your kind of circumstances. And I think that's why Paul goes on next to point to himself as an example of this endurance. And this is the section really that we're going to be dwelling on together for the next little while. So as you see it in verses 9 to 14, our theme of endurance coming through, verse 10, Paul says, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect." And again, verse 12, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." In fact, this is a theme that Paul has started right back in chapter 2, verse 3. See it there? "Endure hardship with us." He's just continuing on from there. And he finishes in verse 14, you see, by saying, "Keep reminding them of these things." Now, here's the "them." Well, I reckon it's probably chapter 2, verse 2, those faithful people whom the gospel message is being passed on to. Paul urges us to pass the gospel on, just as those faithful people have done. And eventually, of course, the gospel has trickled down, and here we all are today. And so those people in verse 14, in actual fact, are us. We're the ones who need constant reminding of the need to endure. We need to be kept reminded of these things. And so that's what we're going to do for the next 20 minutes or so. And Paul really wants to help us. He wants to help us to keep going, to keep sticking at it, to keep enduring in the Christian life, even when it's hard. He wants us to keep speaking about Jesus in the office, even when it seems to be totally ineffective and causing us a whole load of trouble. He wants us to help us keep going when it's a complete slog. And so he's got three encouragements for us to endure this evening. And the first is this: we've got a powerful word. We've got a powerful word. We'll have a look at verses 8 to 10. "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect." Just have a look at that "therefore" in verse 10 and work out how it's functioning. Just have a look at the previous sentence and work out how that "therefore" is functioning. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, because the word of God isn't chained, therefore, I'm happy to endure anything. That's what Paul says. The first encouragement, in other words, to endure is the fact that he's sure that he's got a powerful word. And just have a look, by the way, at Paul's circumstances. Verse 9, he is chained like a criminal. Now, just imagine how ineffective Paul must have felt. I mean, the Apostle Paul, by the way, if there was a scale of complete layabout down here to, like, total activist down here, I mean, he's way over there. So just imagine how useless he must have felt locked up in a prison. Oscar Wilde wrote, "I never saw a man who looked with such a wistful eye upon that little tent of blue that prisoners call the sky." Well, how much more so when you're an apostle charged with preaching the gospel, when you're used to travelling from town to town and region to region. Just think of it, Paul, the great apostle, confined to 10 feet squared. He must have felt pretty ineffective. Not to mention, of course, the sheer hardship and suffering of being in a damp, freezing, lonely prison. And isn't it true that when you feel ineffective as a follower of Jesus, that's when you're pretty tempted to give up? When no one comes to the event, think of the last event you tried to invite friends to. When no one comes, what does that do for your inviting next time? Well, put it this way. There are 4 or 5 events in a row that nobody comes to. How about the sixth time? It does make us discouraged, doesn't it? And it does make us give up. But Paul doesn't give up. He says, no, I'm happy to endure anything, no matter how constrained I seem to be, no matter how dismal the circumstances. That's because, verse 9, he might be chained, but the word of God is not chained. Do you see, Paul has realized that liberating thing, that the success of the gospel doesn't depend upon him. That actually God was perfectly able to keep the gospel going without little old Paul. Now, my guess is that most of us probably spend a lot of our time feeling pretty ineffective as Christians, if we're following Jesus here tonight. Just think of the last week. If you were going to give yourself a score out of 10 for effectiveness as a follower of Jesus, then what kind of mental score would you give yourself? My guess is probably fairly low. Certainly I would give myself quite a low score. Now, it's just worth saying that probably some of us here do just need to hear the challenge to actually step out and really start serving Jesus. But for those of us who really are, it doesn't always seem massively effective, actually, does it? When we really take a step of faith and step out there for Jesus, it doesn't always seem like all that much happens. And it can be easy to lose heart and give up. You know, I've been trying to tell my friends about Jesus for ages, and they're just not interested. We get knocked back a few times, and that's it. The conversations just gradually dry up. Or you're a teacher. You invite the whole class to the CU after the lunchtime lesson each week. They never come. Next week, you do it again. They don't come. And a few weeks go by, maybe a term, and eventually, of course, your invites dry up, and you give up altogether. And we just kind of conclude, well, it's obviously not for me. I'm obviously just not cut out for this gospel service. I'm too shy. I'm not clever enough. I'm not able to relate to people properly. Well, Paul must have felt so much more ineffective, by the way, than we do in those circumstances. We, like him, need to remember that we've got a powerful word. Sure, we may feel chained, not physically perhaps, but circumstantially. Few opportunities, it's hard going. But friends, the word of God is not chained. The success of the gospel, praise the Lord, doesn't depend upon us. It doesn't depend on us or our personalities or our abilities or circumstances. Because it's God who works through his word, not through us. And doesn't that just free us up to keep plodding on, keep inviting, keep speaking, keep on keeping on, even when it's really tough? The word of God will work as we just keep proclaiming it. For Paul, the greatest missionary ever, was in prison. Big deal. Paul, the greatest missionary ever, was about to die. Big deal. Because just as Paul knew it would do, the gospel kept going. And that's because there's a powerful God with a powerful word who will ensure that it does so. But what about us? Feeling ineffective at work? Feeling ineffective in our Christian life in general? Tempted to give up? Well, remember the powerful words. That's the first encouragement, to endure. Here's the second. We've got a powerful word. Secondly, a glorious salvation. We've got a glorious salvation. Now, I heard an interview with Bear Grylls a little while ago now. I think it might have been on Desert Island Discs, actually. He's a remarkable guy. He's a kind of action man in the flesh. And when he was in the SAS, he was kind of on a bit of a holiday, and he was going skydiving. This is the kind of thing that he does for fun. And something went terribly wrong. The parachute opened, but it had a kind of rip in it, and it kind of spiraled down at great speed. He hit the floor and broke his back in three places. The next year and a half, he spent kind of horizontal with back braces on. And it's funny, in this interview, he said, the only thing that kept me going was a dream that one day I would climb Everest. It was now, most people would just want to walk again, but this is Bear Grylls. So he's got this vision that he wants to get to the top of Mount Everest. But the really interesting thing that struck me in the interview is what he said, and here's what he said. The only people who didn't laugh at me were the people in rehab because they understood the importance of hope. Isn't that interesting? What they said. Do you see the point? You're only going to be able to endure through hardship and suffering if there's something worth enduring for. If there's something that makes all of that suffering worthwhile. And Paul knew that he had that something. And by the way, it was much better than getting to the top of Mount Everest. See what it is in verse 10. Therefore, says Paul, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul endures everything because he knows there's a future hope. For him, yes, but particularly in his mind's eye at the moment, a future hope for all those people whom he is preaching to, all those whom God has called him to go to, an eternal salvation, as it puts it in verse 10. It might just be worth pausing, by the way, to think about some of the things that Paul did, in fact, endure during his ministry. He gives us a little taster of it in 2 Corinthians 11. Imprisoned, flogged, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, chased, abandoned, betrayed. He went without sleep, without food, without clothes, without company. He went without reputation, without money. But you know, there was one thing that he never went without. He never went without hope. He always had hope. Hope that the people who threw the stones at him might hear that eternal salvation, respond to it, and come to enjoy that eternal salvation themselves. Those people who kicked him out of their towns, that they might come to know that eternal salvation for themselves. And so he saw those hardships as light and momentary things that didn't matter at all compared to the brilliance of the glory to come. And for Paul, this was more than just a kind of airy-fairy, hope for the best kind of hope, hopefully it'll all kind of turn out okay kind of hope. Just have a look how he puts it in verse 10. He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. In other words, Paul knew that God had already been powerfully at work in people's lives before he even turned up in a town. In fact, God has worked so powerfully that when Paul turns up and preaches the gospel, there will be people who believe. What an encouragement if you're a preacher like Paul. Perhaps Paul remembered the words that the Lord himself said whilst he was going through a pretty brutal time at Corinth. He said this, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, no one's going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city. I have many people in this city. That's Acts 18. Friends, no doubt the Lord has many people in your workplace, in your schools, in your streets, in the football teams that we play for. He has them. He's working in them. All we have to do is preach the gospel to them. In the middle of those beatings, that's what Paul remembers. That's what kept him going. But perhaps the problem for us is that we just don't really think about how truly glorious this salvation is. So let's just have a little think about that for a second. We're going to take the most epic possible rescues that we have here on earth, and we're going to compare them to the salvation that Jesus offers. So here we are. How about this one? There's a soldier in the battlefield, and he's left for dead, but his friend jumps over the trenches, risks his own life, and drags him to safety. That guy gets home alive because of that rescue. But whilst he's been saved from the danger of the shells, he's not been saved from the lasting effect of those shells. He'll have one leg for the rest of his life. He'll have that kind of nervous shell shock for the rest of his life. He'll never be the same again, in fact. It's an amazing rescue, but it's a partial rescue. Think about 9/11. By any accounts, some of the most heroic rescues of recent time, those firefighters and army who put their lives on the line. But do you know, of those hundreds and hundreds of people who were rescued, 44 have now committed suicide. 14 have been murdered. That's just 11 years later. It was a great rescue, but it wasn't a lasting rescue. It's partial. But what about the rescue that Jesus offers? Well, it is all the more comprehensive. You see, on the cross, Jesus offers the most fantastic rescue. He pays the penalty that our sins deserve. He rescues us from the guilt of that sin and from the punishment when he dies on the cross in our place. But you know, not only does he offer to forgive those sins, he also offers to deal with the dehumanizing effect of that sin in our life. That friend who is so painfully proud and yet so miserable at the same time, he will humble and give joy. That friend who goes from one relationship to the next, never satisfied, always on edge, he'll draw alongside them and give them the satisfaction in a relationship with him that they long for. What a great salvation, by the way. But not only does this salvation deal with the problem of the penalty of sin, not only does it deal with the effects of sin in our life, but one day the Lord will take his people to be with him in glory forever. Do you see at the end of verse 10? With eternal glory. Just think of that friend at work or whatever, who you are that close to giving up your witness to. You're that close to wiping them off your prayer list because nothing seems to happen. And now picture them in heaven. There they are. They've got a huge grin on their face. Absolute joy as they look at Jesus. And across the multitudes, they catch your eye. And they say, thank you. Thank you so much for not giving up on me. They will be eternally grateful. And friends, isn't that worth enduring anything for? That's why Paul endured. And I think he uses that word eternal deliberately. You see, here and now is just such a short period of time. Those sufferings, it's so short compared to the eternal glory that we have to offer. But it might be that we're here and actually we don't have any certainty about enjoying that eternal future ourselves yet. I don't know, maybe we've got those stubborn Christian friends who keep inviting us to things and keep dragging us along to things. What can I just say? Please do listen to them. Please do keep coming along, keep finding out more. Do you see in verse 10, this salvation is in Christ Jesus. Wonderfully, it's completely free. Amazing. But it is found only in Christ Jesus. Do come to him. Find out more if you need to. Well, Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And I guess the question he's got for Timothy, I guess the question he's got for each of us today is, can I use that word everything? I endure a little bit, perhaps. The odd inconvenience from time to time. But Paul says, I will endure everything. And that's because he's got a bigger picture of the future to come than many of us do. Well, there are our first two encouragements, to endure in guarding and passing on the gospel in the face of suffering. We've got a powerful word. We've got a glorious salvation. Let's more briefly move to our final encouragement, to endure in guarding the gospel. And that is, we've got a faithful God. We have a faithful God. Let's have a look at verses 11 to 13. And as I read it out, count the promises. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Now, it's probably a kind of early Christian hymn, some kind of Christian ditty. Who knows, perhaps Paul quotes it verbatim, perhaps he modifies it for his purposes. But it seems to fall into two halves. And you see, the first half is very positive. If we died with him, we will live with him. Now, just notice how he's talking to people who are alive here, and yet he refers to this death in the past tense. It's a bit of a clue that he's not talking about physical death here. No, he's referring to the figurative death that takes place when someone becomes a Christian. Paul says elsewhere that when someone turns to Jesus for the first time, and when they're baptized as a new Christian, we're baptized into Jesus' death. Now, all that means is that the old self, with all the sinful and selfish ways, died with Jesus. And at that point, a brand new self is born. Well, that's, if that has happened, then, verse 11, spot the promise, we will also live with him. Just as sure as Jesus himself rose up from the dead, so will his followers. Verse 12 takes it further. And again, spot the promise. If we endure, we will reign with him. Now, this is really great. The Bible insists that heaven isn't a kind of dirge of inactivity where we all kind of passively sit around. No, it's a place where we'll be employed. We'll be there perfectly reigning over a perfect creation with Jesus. Paul elsewhere calls us co-heirs with Christ. But then, of course, halfway through verse 12, there is the other side of the coin. If we disown Christ, he will disown us. Now, Paul has already said earlier on in the letter to Timothy, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. In fact, Jesus said these exact words in Matthew's Gospel as well. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown before my Father in heaven. A couple of weeks ago, I think it was, Suresh told the story of a girl in China who refused to walk over that cross and trample the cross, even though that meant death. Extraordinary. And yet, how much better to be disowned by people now than Jesus then? But then there's another surprise in verse 13. Jesus says, if we are faithless, now how might we expect that to follow? I guess if it was kind of symmetrically following the poem, we might expect the two couplets, positive couplets, to be followed by two kind of negative couplets. But it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because instead we get what seems to be positive. Jesus said there, if we're faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Now, we should just say that some commentators reckon that it is, in fact, a negative, that here Paul is talking about Jesus remaining faithful in judgment. If we're faithless, he'll be faithful in judgment and judge us. I guess it's a possibility. I'm personally not entirely persuaded. It would be a slightly odd way of putting it, if that's what Paul meant. He states the same thing much more clearly elsewhere. And also, Paul's aim in this section of the letter seems to be to encourage this weak and timid Timothy. So I wonder if Paul is here kind of subverting our expectations and giving us a little upward turn at the end. So faithlessness, it's just worth saying, isn't therefore the same as denying Jesus. I don't know if you remember the story of in one of the Gospels of Jesus as a guy. He brings a son, he's possessed by some kind of spirit, and he says, you know, Jesus, will you please drive out this spirit? And Jesus says, anything's possible for the one who believes. And the man says this, he says, I do believe, help my unbelief. Same words in the original as this word for faithless here. And what does Jesus do? Well, of course, he listens to him, this poor man with faltering faith, and he heals his son. So I think what's happening here is Paul is saying, look, even if we waver in faith, even if we fail and let Jesus down, he'll still remain faithful to us. It's just in the genetic makeup of his character to remain faithful. What an encouraging thing. And this perhaps is the primary reason to keep enduring. A powerful word and a glorious salvation are simply the products of a faithful God. Well, how then can we endure? How can we keep going? How can we keep guarding that gospel? Well, we've got a powerful word. Even if we feel ineffective, the word will not be ineffective. We've got a glorious salvation, a salvation that can alter eternities as we offer it to other people. And we've got a faithful God, a God who, after it all, no matter the suffering, will take us to be with him forever. Well, what a wonderful encouragement for us to keep going and keep persevering. Let me close in prayer. Father, we praise you for the precious gospel. We thank you so much for the way that you've helped us to see its wonder. Thank you for the way that you've opened our eyes to see who Jesus is and to love him. And Lord, we confess that it is hard being a follower of Jesus, and we therefore need your help. We feel like Timothy, so often weak and timid. And we beg you, therefore, for your help. Thank you for giving us these encouragements to keep pressing on. And we pray that by your grace, we'd be those who endure right to the last. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.